came that we might have life. He came that we might be set free from the bondages that are all around us, to develop and cultivate and work in us, to work in our hearts, to help us to grow in Him, to know. And I was sharing a little earlier today that our primary goal is just to get to know Him. And we're so concerned about doing something for Him that we lose sight of what it is that He wants us to do. We think we have to do something. And if we're not doing something, then we must not be successful. And I find that rather insulting, I think, to Him. When we have this kind of sense that unless I'm doing something for the kingdom, then I must be a failure, and that couldn't be further from the truth. You know, I got to be doing something. Well, He wants you just to be and to receive from Him, and then let Him work through you in a way that brings glory back to Him. And what does that look like? It's not going to be the same for everybody. It's going to be different. It's going to be different for everybody here. What it looks for like for me, don't try to measure up what I look like, what He's doing, how He's working through me. You just figure out what He wants you to do. And your number one goal, Ephesians 1:17, your number one goal is to get to know Him better. Get to come into a greater knowledge of His wisdom. Paul goes on to write about knowing the depths of His love and understanding these things. And then as you get to know Him, as you draw closer to Him, He will use you to bring glory to Himself. And what that looks like, I don't know. But I can tell you that you'll have perfect peace in the middle of it, right? Perfect peace, that peace that passes all understanding. Well, we're currently looking at the section Exodus 25 to 31, and we're studying the tabernacle. And I want to sort of review a little bit here with you. Go to Exodus 25. We're going to look at verses 8 and 9. Exodus 25, verses 8 and 9. And we read there, God commands Moses to build a sanctuary. He says in verse 8, Exodus 25, and let them make a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. Jesus is about relationship. He wants to dwell among His people that He's chosen to accomplish a task in redeeming the world back to Himself. He's starting with this group of people we now call today, we call the Jews, but they're Hebrews back then. And He wants to dwell among them. Verse 9, according to all that I show you, He's going to wants them to make this sanctuary a specific way. That is, the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings, just so, the idea in the Hebrew there is exactly, just so, or exactly, this is exactly how you will make it. Now, why is it that God wants Moses to make, He spends all these chapters describing, chapters 25 through 31, describing the tabernacle and what it's going to look like, how it's going to be designed. Why does He go to all that trouble? Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8, and we're going to look at beginning in verse 1. Hebrews 8, beginning in verse 1. This is just by way of review. We've looked at this last week, but it's going to lead into tonight, very important topic tonight. We're going to be looking at the Ark of the Covenant tonight. That's all we're going to cover. We're just going to talk about the Ark of the Covenant. I was thinking about going faster, but the Lord slowed me down and said, no, I want you to do this. So we're going to look at the Ark of the Covenant tonight. But before we do, I want to back up and look at the big picture. Why did God choose to build the tabernacle exactly according to the pattern that he instructed Moses? Look at chapter 8 of Hebrews, verse 1. Now, this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. Notice the throne, the high priest, who's a reference to Jesus. He's seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary, okay? Notice that word, sanctuary, and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. So the Lord built this tabernacle. It's already been built, but it's in heaven. Okay, let's keep reading. For every high priest, the focus here is on the high priest, but we're looking at the tabernacle aspect. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. There it is necessary. For every high priest is appointed to offer. Yeah, therefore it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, if Jesus were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law. So that's what this section in Exodus is about, where we're reading about the building of the tabernacle, the offering of gifts and sacrifices and so on at the tabernacle. That is the law. But we're in verse 5 now, who offered the gifts according to the law. Verse 5, who, that is the priests, who serve, now notice, the copy and the shadow of heavenly things. Notice that. The shadow. So when you have a shadow, well, you have a copy and you have a shadow. You have a shadow, there's something that is causing that shadow to take place, right? Remember Peter Pan? Remember his shadow? He didn't have a shadow. So he tried to, okay, well, it's not like that. But it's a shadow, which I believe we are actually a shadow. But if you look at the tabernacle that he's talking about here, it is a shadow. It is a copy of the real thing. You and I are a shadow. We're not the real thing. You see, we are, I like to put it this way, we're a digitized form of reality. We're waiting to get the reality with our new bodies. That's coming. But the tabernacle that was built by Moses and the Israelites is a shadow. That's what he's saying here. They serve as the copy and the shadow of heavenly things. As Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. So, for he said, see that you make all the things, rest of verse 5 here, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. So he actually received these instructions, Moses did. He received these instructions from God on the mountain, and they were very specific and detailed. Now, this is important because I want to focus in particularly on the throne room of God. The throne room of God, which is the Holy of Holies, the place where God could be found in his Shekinah glory form. He was on what is called the Ark of the Testimony or the Ark of the Covenant, and his glory or his presence was found there between the cherubim. We're going to be looking at that tonight. But What I'd like to show you is that the scriptures speak of God's throne room and the place of his residence is almost identical to the building of the tabernacle that will be earthly in Exodus 25-31. Okay, so let's look at an example of that. We see in Revelation chapter 11. Look at Revelation. Skip all the way back there to Revelation chapter 11. And I want to show you when John was given the vision of the book of Revelation, he was actually, what he saw was into the spirit realm, and he literally saw the throne room of God. He literally saw it. We learn in Revelation chapter 11, look at verse 19. And this of course, is in the midst of great wrath being poured out upon the earth. And John was allowed to look into the temple, in the heavenly temple, which is a very real place. And this is what it says. Revelation 11, 19, then the temple of God was opened in heaven. See that? The temple of God was opened in heaven. And the ark of his covenant, see that? The ark of his covenant, or the ark of the testimony, as we will see in Exodus 25. The ark of his covenant was seen. He literally saw the ark of the covenant in heaven in the temple, which is the real thing. The earthly tabernacle is a copy or a shadow of the real thing. John saw the real thing. Are you with me so far? It's important because it's going to lead, as we move on, we're going to see how this is. So it's more real than you and I are here today, what we're reading about. Now, it says here in Revelation 11, 19, we're talking about the temple that he saw in heaven and the Ark of the Covenant. He saw it in his temple, and notice what else he saw. He saw lightnings, noise, thunderings, and an earthquake and great hail. Now, he saw that, and go back now to the mountain of God, Mount Sinai. Remember, what did we find at Mount Sinai? All of those things. Thunder, clouds, lightning, trumpet blasts, and all kinds of things like that. Okay, now, skip over to Revelation chapter 15. And we're going to see John sees the temple again in Revelation 15. And this is just before the final seven bowl judgments are unleashed. And it says in verse 5, Revelation 15, verse 5, this is a prelude just before God unleashes his final, the bowls of wrath, seven of them, against the earth for its rebellion. After these things, verse 5, after these things I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle, and there it is again, the temple of the tabernacle, notice, of the testimony in heaven was opened. And out of the temple came the seven angels, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure, bright linen, and having their chests girded with golden bands. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. In verse 8, the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. Now, this was a literal temple, and it describes the testimony there. Now, I did a little illustration here for you, and I want you to notice up here, this is basically the layout of the tabernacle. You see there at the top, the Ark of the Covenant, and then if you move down, the Ark of the Covenant, of course, that red there represents the blood that's put there once a year. As you move down, you see the golden altar, and then move further down, you see the menorah on the left side, the tabernacle of showbread on the right side. You move further down, and you see the laver where they wash their hands, and then finally the brazen altar where the animal was sacrificed, was burnt. Now, there's your layout. Now, this is how the temple is arranged in heaven. You follow me? This is, of course, represents the earthly tabernacle, this drawing here, in proportion. But it also represents God's throne room. Now, Revelation 15, we read about the heavenly throne room in God's temple. Revelation 5, verse 6 tells us that John saw one as though he was slain. He saw a lamb in the midst of the throne. He saw a lamb, Revelation 5, 6. He saw a lamb in the midst of the throne looking as though he had been slain. There we know that, of course, is Jesus. It becomes very clear. Revelation 5 makes it very clear that this lamb who is in the midst of the throne, midst of what throne? The midst of the throne. What is that? The Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of the Testimony, the two cherubim that are looking down on the mercy seat. That's where this middle of the throne is. Now, it describes seven angels with seven trumpets. Okay. And it says that the angel, a particular angel, went to the golden altar and got some incense, put it in the censer, and then, as this angel did that, smoke of incense, which represents the prayers of the saints, ascended before the Lord and the throne, into the throne room. That's the whole idea behind this anyway. Now, the angel then is instructed to go outside near the brazen altar and to put some hot coals on the censer. Okay, are you picturing this? He literally saw this happen. This literally took place. And then he threw the censer to the earth, where there was great destruction and wrath and the bowls of wrath and so on. That's the picture. That's what I wanted you to see. Now, that's basically Revelation chapter 15 and a description of the throne room of God, the temple, the tabernacle that was open. He saw it. He went in and he saw, and he's describing what he saw, these events that took place in the tabernacle. And then it goes on to say that the tabernacle remained closed. Well, it says in verse 8 of chapter 15, the temple was filled with the smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple. See, it was shut. The temple was shut. No one was able to come in, couldn't come in until the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. So there you have it. Now, I went to a lot of trouble to show you that in the book of Revelation, because it's real. It's not an abstraction. It's not something that's just, you know, oh, well, what does it really mean? You read it, and it's not that hard, is it? You just read it. I gave you a little picture of what it might look like, and it's real. It's not an abstraction. Simple. Okay, now, let's go to Exodus 25, and I'm going to read this passage quickly, and just so you get an idea of what it is that Moses was instructed to build. This is specifically about the covenant of the testimony. That's what it might say in some of your Bibles. It might be, you have a pericope there that says the Ark of the Testimony. That's basically the Ark of the Covenant. Let's read through it real quickly. Verse 10, and they shall make an ark of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits shall be its length, 1.5 cubits its width, and 1.5 cubits its height. You shall overlay it with pure gold inside and out. You shall overlay it, and you shall make it a molding of gold all around, and you shall cast four rings of gold for it, and put them in its four corners. The two rings shall be on one side and two rings on the other. You shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold, and you shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark, that the ark may be carried by them. Verse 15, the poles shall be in the rings of the ark, and they shall not be taken from it. So the poles, once they go into the rings of the ark, they will always stay with the ark. They will never be taken out of the ark, and so that's his instruction. Verse 16, and you shall put into the ark the testimony which I will give to you. Now, the testimony that I will give to you, this is very important. He's already preparing. There's going to be testimony that is going to go inside this box. He calls it testimony. You shall put into the ark the testimony. At this point, it is the Ten Commandment tablets that God would have him put into the ark. But it's not only that, as we're going to find out, but it says, which I will give you. I'm going to give you this testimony. Verse 17, you shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. So that's a covering that will go on top of the box. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its width. And you shall make two cherubim of gold of hammered work. You shall make them at the two ends of the mercy seat. Make one cherub at one end and the other cherub at the other end. You shall make the cherubim at the two ends of the one piece. It'll be all one piece with a mercy seat. In other words, you won't weld, of course they didn't have welding back then, but you won't weld the two cherubim onto the, it'll all be pounded out in such a way where you'll have the seat. Whoever's going to do this, it's not an easy task, but they're going to work it out. They're going to be work out the metal in such a way that, that it'll all be one piece. And then he goes on to say, in verse 20, and the cherubim shall stretch out their wings above, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and they shall face one another, and the faces of the cherubim shall be toward the mercy seat. You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and the ark you shall put, in the ark you shall put the testimony that I will give you, and I will meet with you. I will meet with you. Okay? Now this is his throne. This is his throne. This is where he is based. God is based. I'm going to meet with you there from his throne, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim, which are on the Ark of the Testimony, or the Ark of the Covenant, about everything which I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel. This is a very, very, very important item for the tabernacle. In fact, it's the first thing that God commands Moses to build, is the Ark of the Covenant. The very first thing. The law of first mention. Very important in Scripture. Law of first mention. Now, what I'm going to do is show you in pictorial form what this ark might look like. And first of all, you'll notice that this is a layout of what perhaps the camp might look like. As you see, the wall around the outer court, and then there, and I lost my little pointer, so I was looking for it. I wonder if it's still up here. Let me see if I... No, it's not there. No. Okay. I was working in my kitchen on my cabinets and plumbing, and I spent most of the time looking for tools, so... Isn't that something? That's why they get, if you're really organized and know what you're doing, then that's why they can do it fast, because they know what they're doing and they have all the tools right there. Okay. That's why they get paid so much to do what they do. Okay, so the Ark of the Covenant is right there. That's the Holy of Holies, the tabernacle. This is how God's the temple, or the tabernacle in heaven, this is what it looks like. This is how it's laid out. That's rather curious, isn't it? I accept that as literal. I don't, you know, try to... Okay, now, here is the Ark of the Covenant. Okay, I notice for some reason I'm getting cut off. It shows up here, but it's not showing up there. Is there a way we can fix that, Charles? Oh, thank you. Notice that he said 1 second. He's a lot faster than I am. Oh, did it work over here? Oh, it's over here. Good. The blurry side. Okay, so we'll look at the blurry side. Now, there's a side view of the ark, just to sort of a sketch. 3.5 feet long, and the cherubim are on top. Now, the cherubim, of course, they're a separate seat, mercy seat. We call it the mercy seat. That's also 3.5 feet long. And, of course, that's what sits on top of the ark. And then this is looking at the ark from above. So we have an aerial view of the ark. And, of course, the mercy seat, you can see the cherubim facing each other with their wings stretched out, pointing toward each other. And then, of course, here's the end view showing the Ark of the Covenant 2 feet tall and 2 feet wide. So it's not very big, really. I mean, you know, 3.5 feet by 2 feet by 2 feet. And it doesn't say anything about the legs, how long the legs are, but it's not very big. Okay. Now, here's an example of now we're going to get into some ideas of what this ark might look like. Do you see a mistake here with this one? Yeah, see the poles? They're supposed to be coated with gold. Okay, it's supposed to be all gold. Okay. Now, as far as the cherubim on top is concerned, there's license. I mean, there's our, oh, by the way, there, that's God's throne right there. He's right between the two cherubim. It's important, important. We'll come back to that. Here's another artist's rendition. This is artistic license as far as the cherubim are concerned. They you see there's a little difference here. Artistic license. Here, these are real, rather different, aren't they? On that one, it's sort of hard to tell. But now notice where the poles are located on this particular artist's rendition. Notice where these are located. They're higher. See how they're closer to the mercy seat on the top illustration, and they're lower. See, there's artistic license there. It's not real clear from the wording where they're located, but they are located above the legs, right by the legs. So you notice on the one in the top, the legs, how long the legs, they go right up to the mercy seat. So that's why they put the poles there. And we're not going to spend too much time on this. Now notice on this one where the poles are located. Sort of hard to see. Let me get a better picture. Now notice where the poles are located on this one. They're located on the opposite sides of this. You'll notice that this has the poles going along. So there's the. It's not real clear in the text as to which. So they're different ways to look at this. So there's no one perfect Ark of the Covenant. I'm just doing this to let you see. Oh, and it might be 4 feet tall at the most. So it's standing about this tall. So when the priest walks in, he's looking down, you know, on the mercy seat. Okay, now here, this is a perspective of, this is, shows some Hebrew leaders carrying the Ark of the Covenant. It might have looked like something like that. All gold, everything gold, plated in gold. Here's another perspective of the large numbers of Hebrews with the Ark of the Covenant leading them. Now, here's various artist renderings of the Ark of the Testimony. Here's one. I'm going to go through these quickly. Here's another one. Here's another one. There you go. There's still another. It shows the cherubim that looking more like animals in this one. Here's one some with some fancy molding. Doesn't say what kind of molding. The angels there are rather different looking. Here's with the Shekinah glory on the Ark of the Covenant. So there's a lot of variations, as you can see. If you were to read just what we read and then build it, there's a lot of variation in as far as how it might look. I don't know if you saw Raiders of the Lost Ark, the movie, but that wasn't bad. I mean, could have looked like that, but nobody really knows for sure. Now, items included in the Ark of the Testimony. We learn that we were just reading in Exodus 25:16 that I'm going to have you put some things in the Ark. Testimony. Ark of the Testimony. And it's a testimony, right? It's the purpose of the Ark, it's a testimony about who God is, and a testimony about how he sees the people. Okay? Now, so inside the Ark, inside the box, God chose to put things having to do with the law. Okay? And we learn in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 4b, it says, "And the Ark of the Covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant." Now, at this point, there's only the tablets of the covenant in Exodus 25. There's only the tablets of the covenant. But the pot of manna and Aaron's rod, that comes later when Israel leaves Mount Sinai and wanders in the wilderness for 40 years. That's when Aaron's rod, when there's a rebellion, when his rod buds and during that rebellion. We read about that in Numbers. And then the manna that God had instructed them to put in there. And we'll get to the reason, we're going to get to those in just a minute. But they all have there's a reason why all three of those items are in the Ark of the Testimony. Now, this is just an artist's rendering here, but you'll notice that the tablets of the covenant, I don't know if they look like that, we don't know. the rod, Aaron's rod that actually budded. And in the story of Aaron's rod, you may be familiar with Numbers, I think it's about chapter 17, where they rebel against Moses and Aaron, the people do. And it angered God because of their rebellion. And he says, I want the leaders of each of the 12 tribes to bring rods, to bring their rods, and to put them in the tabernacle, And by this time, the tabernacle had been built, right? This is much later. And I want, and then by morning, I will give you the answer as to who my leader is. And they were rods, wooden rods that were dead for all practical purposes. Nothing could grow on them. And when they went in there, they found Aaron's rod had budded with blossoms and leaves. And this was rather significant. And so we'll come back to that. And then there's this pot of manna. Of course, you know, that's when they fled Egypt, they didn't have anything to eat. So God did what? He provided this thing called manna. They, in fact, when they saw it, they called it, what is it? That's the Hebrew. That's how they referred to them. They didn't call it bread or anything. They just said, what is it? And that, so it stuck, you know. It's sort of like, you don't know what to name your kid, and you say, hey, you, and then it sticks, and that becomes his name, hey, you. Okay, that was sort of stupid, but there you have it. That's how manna came about. It's just, hey, what is it? Okay. Now, here we go. All three of these items are symbolic of the law. Okay? They're all symbolic of the law. Let's look at this. Okay, so the law is in the Ark of the Testimony. The law is contained, and above it is the mercy seat with the cherubim. Okay? And we say mercy seat. Why? Why do we say mercy? Why did God have him build this platform with the cherubim on it, over looking down on the mercy seat? It's rather intriguing, is it not? So you have the mercy seat on top, and then underneath, inside, you have items that represent the law. Now, so we're going to look at this and move forward. Now, the high priest would visit the ark once a year on the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement is usually in the fall, and it follows a series of other feasts. There's first the Rosh Hashanah, the Feast of Trumpets. And then following the Feast of Trumpets, there is the Day of Atonement. After 10 days of Feast of Trumpets, then there's the Day of Atonement. And then there is the Feast of Tabernacles. The Day of Atonement is the most important feast day of the year for the Jew. So that's the day that the sins of the whole nation is forgiven by God, as a high priest represents a nation, takes the blood of an animal sacrifice, takes the blood of that animal, and he sprinkles the blood on the altar. He sprinkles the blood on the altar. Now notice, on the mercy seat platform, he's sprinkling the blood, and below is this the law. Items that represents the law. Now, I find it interesting that God would define, would have this throne, if you will, because it's his throne. On his throne, he resides, and he's on top of the mercy seat between the cherubim who are looking down on the mercy seat. Below the mercy seat are these items that represent the law. Now let's look at each one of these items and look at their meaning. Now, first of all, there's the tablets and the Ten Commandments that are represented by these tablets tell the people to keep the law. The Aaron's rod, the story behind Aaron's rod, is that the people are to keep the law. And the manna, the story behind the manna, as we're going to see in a moment, tells the people to keep the law. all three items in the testimony of the ark, in the box, command the people to keep the law. Now, I want to show you that in Scripture. I don't want you to take my word for it. I get really nervous when people start making things up because it sounds good. I don't think that's a good way to study the Bible. Do you? I think it's better to let the Bible be its own authority. Don't you? I do. If I see something up here that doesn't match up with Scripture, I want you to let me know, unless I tell you, well, this is speculation or this is theory. It's very important. We need to know our assumptions, of course, but let's move on now. Okay, so now let's first look at the pot of manna. The pot of manna reminded the nation of Israel to keep the law, and I want to show you that in Scripture. So, Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. So he, God, here Moses, now Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is addressed to the second generation. The first generation died out in the wilderness over 40 years. And now the second generation, the younger ones, they've grown. 40 years later, they're older. They're about ready to go into the promised land across the Jordan. And Moses gives them his last thoughts. And the book of Deuteronomy basically represents Moses' last thoughts. And so Moses now is commenting. He's really giving commentary about what took place over the past 40 years. And so Moses says to the people, says to this younger generation, who's now older, so he humbled you, God humbled you, and allowed you to hunger. He allowed you to be hungry. Has anybody here ever been hungry before? And are you a happy camper when you're hungry? Usually get along real well, happy, like to play, and I like to carry on conversations. Or is your mind thinking about food? Well, yeah, we all know how that works. God allowed them to be hungry. He allowed you to hunger. And then he fed you with manna, which you did not know. Remember, manna, what is that? So, and he fed you what is that? Which you did not know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. So, manna. Now, what did he do? Let's look at this verse one little piece at a time. He humbled you and allowed you to hunger. When you are hungry, that humbles you. Because you may be cranky and you don't really want to be cranky, and now you're in a humble position, right? And you're at the mercy of somebody who might be able to give you something to eat if you can't get it yourself. Now, that he might make you know. He made you hunger. He humbled you and allowed you to be hungry. Can anybody relate to this so far? He humbled you by making you hungry so that he might make you know. He might make me know. That man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. That's his goal. Are you with me so far? Man lives by every word. He doesn't live by bread alone. That's what he said. Man shall not live by bread alone. Now, your physical food, you shall not live by your physical food alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. What is he telling them here? Keep the law. Keep the law. You have Torah at this point. Deuteronomy's in the process of being written. You have Torah. The first five books of the Bible, keep it. That's what he's saying. That's the message behind the manna. Moses is teaching them right now. He's giving them commentary on what took place over the past 40 years concerning the manna. Are you with me so far? I'm not making this up. You know, some people want to say, well, the manna means this and the manna means that, and they don't really give you any scripture. It's just spitting ideas out of their head. This isn't a creative meeting where we're going to have creative ideas and have, you know, a team group, you know, come up with the best idea as to what this means. We're letting the Bible explain it itself. Now, manna wasn't only used to teach them that they are to live by, what does it say? Every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. It not only does that, but manna was used also to test Israel. Deuteronomy 8:16, who fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you. God might test you. So, why was he testing them? To see if they would keep the law. See? Are you keeping the law? I'm going to test you. I'm going to make you hungry. I'm going to give you water and bread for 40 years, and that's all you live on. But it wasn't bread. It was coriander seed. It was a little sweet. I'd never tasted it. Anybody taste manna before? I don't think so. I imagine if God made it, it must be good. You know, angel food cake, as some would say. I don't know if it tasted like that. I love angel food cake. Anybody like angel food cake? I do. Especially when it has that, you know, whipped cream icing on it. Oh, and strawberries? Am I making you hungry? Have you eaten yet? Oh, well. So, that he might test you. Okay, so he made the manna to test you. And many failed the test, didn't they? They said, oh, why did we leave Egypt? Shouldn't have left Egypt. We're missing out on all the cucumbers and the leeks and the watermelon and the onions. We got to eat this manna every day. So they start griping and complaining. You read all about this in Numbers, where they complain against God and they say, are they living by every word at that point? No. If we're really trusting God, we're going to be thankful always. Paul writes in Philippians 4, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Right? Isn't that what he's saying? Well, that's only if I have a full stomach and air conditioning and all my bills are paid, then I'll rejoice. No, that's not what he said. There were two ladies that were fighting with each other in the church. And Paul says, come on, you guys, get along. Stop fighting. You're both believers. Stop it. Why are you fighting in the first place? Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. And don't be anxious about anything. Just stop it. But in everything, with your request and thanksgiving, take it to the Lord. And the peace of God will settle you down. It'll guard your heart and your mind. He's telling these two ladies to stop it. Euodia and Soon Touchy. She was very touchy. Soon Touchy. Actually, I think it's Sin Touchy. Some say Sin Tyke, but I call it Sin Touchy. She was touchy, and so she sinned. So there they are. I don't know. I don't want to put her down. Maybe it was Eunice that she was causing the problems. But here we go. Are you keeping the law? Aaron's rod. Let's move on now to Aaron's rod. Aaron's rod, not only did the manna remind Israel that they need to keep the law, Aaron's rod reminded Israel to keep the law as well. So we learn in Numbers 17, verse 10, and the Lord said to Moses, bring Aaron's rod back before the testimony to be kept as a sign against the rebels. There you have the reason why Aaron's rod was brought back, was to be kept as a sign against the rebels. You get that? Now, we see so far that manna was used to tell the people to keep the law. Now we're reading that Aaron's rod was used as an example for them to keep the law. It was a sign against the rebels. The rod symbolizes rebellion against God. Why? Because they're not keeping the law. And then it goes on and says in verse 10 of number 17, that you may put their complaints away from me, lest they die. God is so not happy about us complaining that it could actually lead to your death. That's what he's saying here. So rebellion against God can lead to death. And that's what the rod of Aaron represents. Keep the law. Tablets of the Covenant reminded Israel to keep the law. Thou shalt not. We see that the majority of the commandments are thou shalt not. And we read in Deuteronomy 4, verse 13 and 14, so he, that is God, declared to you his covenant which he commanded you to perform, the Ten Commandments. And he, that is God, wrote them on two tablets. So the two tablets contain the Ten Commandments. Some say all 613 laws on the... No, the Ten Commandments are on the two tablets. And then verse 14 of Deuteronomy 4, "And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and judgments, that you might observe them or perform them in the land which you cross over to possess." So the tablets of stone are meant for them to keep the law. You're to keep the law. The manna. The intention behind the manna was to teach them to keep the law. And the intention behind Aaron's rod was to help them to understand that they are to keep the law. So all three of those items were in the Ark of the Covenant, in the box. And they represent the law. Did everybody follow that? It's very important. Now, keeping the law also meant confessing sin and offering sacrifices. That's basically the book of Leviticus, but also in the book of Exodus, as we're going to see. We're going to see sacrifices made in the book of Exodus, but Leviticus, we're given specific instructions about the confession of sin, how to enter into a relationship with God as you confess your sin, by offering certain types of, making certain types of offerings and sacrifices to the Lord. And you can read about those in Leviticus 1 through 7. But the one I want to point you to at this point is the high priest who visited the Ark of the Covenant once a year on the Day of Atonement, where he would sprinkle the blood of an innocent sacrifice on the mercy seat. And by doing that, he would atone for the sins of the whole nation. And they don't do that today because there is no Ark of the Covenant. So what do? They end up reflecting on the past year and hoping their good deeds outweigh their bad deeds. That's how they see it today. But that was never the intent of the what God had intended behind the Ark of the Covenant. It wasn't intended to bring in a list of your good deeds and your bad deeds, hoping that your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds and put them into the box. That's legalistic. In fact, that's the law. It's a total contradiction to the blood of the innocent sacrifice that was put on the mercy seat. Now, over time, Israel failed to confess their sins, even though God provided a means by which to atone for their sins by way of the animal sacrifices. And once a year, the whole nation, as on the Day of Atonement, to offering Israel to confess their sins as heartfelt. And over time, they went from confessing their sins as heartfelt to just a ritual, a routine. And it wasn't really heartfelt, and so thus Isaiah and Jeremiah in their own way said, God had them tell the people, "You honor me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me." And God wants us to know that he's more concerned about the condition of our heart. He's more concerned about the condition of our heart than he is about the offerings that you make. And so if my heart is not right, then he won't receive the offerings. That's why it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 to give hilariously. When you give, give hilariously. In other words, I'm excited to give. I want to give. But if you have an attitude and you're thinking that, I don't want to give this, then don't give it because he doesn't want it. And then another problem was that they were seeing that they felt that their salvation was justified by the works of the law. Once again, contradicting the whole point of the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat and where the blood is sprinkled, contradicting the whole point of that. In light of Israel's continued failure to keep the law, God sent his own son to deal with sin once and for all. This is the new covenant. The new covenant was directed at Judah and Israel. It was given to them. And it's a promise to the Jews that the nation of Israel will be forgiven. Even though they failed to keep the law, God would send them a redeemer. That's what most of the prophets spoke of, the redeemer that was to come to atone for their sins. You can't help but read Isaiah 53 and those chapters through there that point to the suffering servant who would come and be offered up as a lamb. And we know that Jesus addressed Israel by saying concerning this issue, "Think not that I have come to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." I want you to know that the reason why I am here, your Messiah, is not to destroy the law or the prophets. You see, they're in the covenant, Ark of the Covenant. They're in the box, the law and the prophets. The law, it's in the box. There's nothing wrong with the law, Paul writes in Romans 7. It's not, the problem isn't with the law, Romans 7. The problem is with me. And so Paul wants to know how he can get out of this vicious cycle of sinning over and over and over again. Oh God, who will deliver me from this body of death? And then he says, praise God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because he made things right. He brought things back the way they should be. Where there's the mercy seat and there is the blood that was shed once and for all. And my sins are not just covered temporarily until the next sin, but rather they're wiped clean, washed away, propitiated, expiated, taken away, gone. So that I am fully in God's grace. And as I come into his grace, it changes everything. When I sin, I just confess my sin back to him, knowing that he's my beloved Father who will forgive me, boom, just like that and quickly. And some of us have a hard time with that because we were raised in a family where things were very tough and you had to work hard and you showed by how successful you were, by what you accomplished, and then you would get the pat on the back. And our Lord loves you just the way you are, and it isn't based on what you accomplish. But rather it's based upon relationship with him that you may know him better. He will reward you as you desire to want to know him better. Isn't that interesting? Without faith, it's impossible to please God because those who come to him must believe that he exists and he rewards those who earnestly seek him. And what is the reward? Getting to know him better. That's the reward. Wisdom and understanding of the depth and the breadth and the height and the width and all the different directions of his love, that even the universe cannot contain the love that he has for you. He wants you to know that. Well, I want to go do this for God and I want to go do that for God. Forget about it. You know, if it's truly within God's perfect will for you, he'll open up the door for that to happen. But you need to delight yourself in the Lord, and as you delight yourself in the Lord, truly delight yourself in the Lord from the heart, then he will give you the desires of your heart, only if you delight yourself in the Lord. Well, in Matthew 5 and 6 and 7, he says, look it, you think you can fill the law? If you lust after a woman, it's the same as committing adultery with her. If you're angry at your brother, it's just like committing murder. Nobody can win here. That's why I came, Jesus said, to fulfill the law. I'm not going to abolish the law because the law is good. It's in the box. It's in the Ark of the Testimony. It's very important. But you can't keep it. That's why I came. That's what the prophets, they all, the law and the prophets pointed to me, as he told the disciples in Luke 24. Moses and the Psalms and the prophets, they all speak of me. How did Jesus fulfill the law for Israel? How did he fill the law for Israel? And yes, for you and me. How did he do that? He became our sacrificial lamb. John 1:29, John the Baptist, he saw Jesus coming toward him when Jesus was just beginning his ministry. And John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The Lamb of God. The Lamb was used, the blood of the Lamb, the innocent sacrifice without mar or without blemish that was brought as a sacrifice. The blood that was shed from that lamb atoned for their sin temporarily. But Jesus is the ultimate Lamb of God that is to come and take away our sins. Not just Israel's sins, but our sins, the sins of the whole world. 1 Corinthians 5:7, "For indeed Christ, our Passover lamb, was sacrificed for us." He was our Passover lamb. And you know, of course, what happened on Passover. Each family took a lamb and they took the blood and they put the blood on the lintel and the doorpost for their protection from what? The death angel that passed through. And they were saved as they put their faith in the blood that was on their door frame. And Jesus is our Passover lamb who was sacrificed for us. I like the NIV. The NKJV doesn't say lamb, but the NIV carries it all the way through. And then 1 Peter 1:19, "But with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot." You see, we are blemished and we have spots. And yet it took someone who was perfect, which would be Jesus, who did not sin. He kept the law. Remember, we'll come back to that in a moment. Now, Revelation 5 verse 6 describes where the Lamb is right now. "And I looked," John says, "and behold, in the midst of the throne," remember what the throne is, "and of the four living creatures in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain." And where is the lamb? In the midst of the throne. What throne? The Ark of the Covenant with the two cherubim. You see what we have a picture of? There's the throne. And there he is in the midst of the throne. And where is the throne? It's where the mercy seat is. It's where the blood is sprinkled, and there the lamb stands. And so we have this picture as we look at the Ark of the Covenant. This is an artist's rendering of, we find Jesus standing there with the high priest as the high priest goes before the Ark of the Covenant. And yet it's Jesus, the Lamb, that is in the midst of the throne. And he looking as though he had been slain, bringing mercy in light of the failure to keep the law. As his blood was shed to cover the mercy seat and to forgive us our sins. God's message in the manna is to do you good. Deuteronomy 8:16 ends. Remember when we read this verse already. He says, look at Deuteronomy 8:16, "Who fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that you he might test you." Why? Why is he going to test you? To do you good in the end. That's why he's testing you. He's testing you to do you good in the end. I pondered that. What does that mean? That God is testing me to see if I fail to keep the law. How is that doing me any good? And this is one of the mysteries, I think, of this whole issue of sin. And how he's using sin to teach us about him, to learn to trust him, so that over time I am growing. It's progressive. I'm growing in him. Let me see, go from left to right. I'm growing in him. I'm growing. And how do I grow? When I fail the test, and then I turn back to him, and then he takes me back, and I trust him anyway, even though I fail again, and he keeps taking me back as I, from my heart, I confess my sin, and that's all he wants. Well, I want to go build a big hospital and have my name put on it. I want to be Donald Trump, and I want to be president of the United States of America so that I can make this a better place to live. Sorry, Donald, it's not going to happen. Now, it will happen for Antichrist. He's going to make things better for a little while. But you see, it's not about making this a better place and building bigger buildings and getting your name on the building. You know, Hogensen Hospital. There's one really close to that, Hoag Hospital. That's not enough. Hogensen Hospital. You know, the thing is, now I'm not poo-pooing Hoag. He may be a nice guy. Maybe somebody forced him to put his name up there in the building. I don't know. But the point is that I've got to, you know, leave a legacy. I've got to do something big for God. And then he's got to, as Bill O'Reilly says, he's got to do something good for me. Look at all I did good for him. Bill O'Reilly said that. Okay, I'm sorry. It doesn't work that way. It's not based on what you did. It's based on what you know. Well, what do you know? Well, I know him, and that's all that matters. That's it. End of discussion. What about all the other stuff? You know, the growth and the going through the testing and failing and getting up and over again and looking to Christ. Now, that's very valuable because that's what he's doing. And he's going to do you good in the end. In this world, you will have trouble, right? Jesus said that, John 16:33. In this world, you will have trouble. It's a promise. So, what am I supposed to do in the midst of that? Be encouraged. Be of good cheer. Why? Because he overcame the world. That's all he wants you to know. Hey, look, I overcame that for you. Don't worry about it. Okay. Now, God's message in the manna is to do you good. How does he do me good? By demonstrating that you need mercy. You need his mercy. Deuteronomy 8:3, going back to that verse. So he humbled you and allowed you to hunger. Notice the key words there. He humbled you and allowed you to hunger. That's Matthew 5:3 through 6. That's the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are they that mourn, blessed are the humble, blessed are those that hunger and thirst after righteousness. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from his mouth. You see, the starting point for a believer is number one, to recognize you need a doctor. Number two, to mourn over those sins. Number three, humble yourself. Well, you're going to be humble anyway if you agree with number one and number two. I'm poor in spirit, and I'm mourning over it. Well, that's put you in a humble position. Blessed are the humble, the meek. And then finally, blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness. You see the progression? And so, Deuteronomy 8:3, he's just saying, look at, he humbled you, he allowed you to be hungry, and then he wants you to learn what? That man does not live by bread alone. Oh, yes, and I don't want to forget about this, that he might make you know. That's it, Deuteronomy 8, verse 3 in the middle. This is why he humbled you and he allowed you to be hungry, that he might make you know. How? By demonstrating that you need his mercy. You need his mercy. You need his mercy. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall be shown mercy. If you recognize that you need mercy, then you'll give others mercy. And by the way, that's number five on the Beatitudes. See how this all ties together. But man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. You don't live by bread alone, physical food, but by every word. Man lives by every word that proceeds from that. Now, Jesus quoted this to the devil in Luke 4, verses 3 and 4. And the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. So devil is testing Jesus. If you're really the Son of God, you know, command this stone. You have the power, go ahead and do it. Jesus said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Jesus kept the law. Jesus came not to fulfill the law. Jesus said, I did not come to abolish the law. That's what he said, Matthew 5:17, right? I didn't come to abolish the law, but rather I came to do what? To fulfill it. So Jesus, he kept the law. He was perfect. He was without blemish. He kept every word of God for all that believe in him. He kept every word of God. He fulfilled what the people couldn't do back in Numbers and back in Deuteronomy. He fulfilled it for us. And then, by the way, including Israel. It's a done deal for Israel. He's already fulfilled it for them. They don't know it yet. They just have to respond as a nation. So the law is covered by the mercy of God through the shed blood of Jesus. Now, as far as the test is concerned, if you fail the test, time after time, how many of you fit this mold? Time after time. I fail time after time. I fail, I try, I fail, I fail again, I try, I fail, I confess, I get to the point to where I wonder if I'm really saved. But don't even think that thought, because you are saved. Every Christian has the same problem. Every Christian has the problem with obedience. We're all sinners. It's just a matter of degree. Even if my sins aren't as bad as somebody over here, even my righteous deeds are as filthy rags, Isaiah writes. So, we're both losers. It doesn't matter. And so what does he do? If I continue to fail the test, you know, he's testing me. It's for my own good that he's testing me. Keep in mind that Jesus was tested on our behalf and he didn't fail. We just read that. Jesus did not fail. He fasted for 40 days. He was hungry. He didn't fail. And he did that for us on our behalf, and he defeated Satan. So we have Jesus in place of the Lamb shedding his blood that we might have life. By the time of Jesus, the biggest problem with Israel was that they felt that they could, their salvation could be justified by the works of the law. Jesus came on the scene to correct that. And I got to tell you, guys, there are a lot of us in the church that believe we're going to heaven because we're good people. And if that's what your belief is, you're not going to heaven. You're not going. You can't. It's not based on how good you are, because you're not good. We're all good. No one is righteous. No, not one. We all fail. God wants us to know that. And you know how you know that? If you really want to know if that's where you're coming from, if you have forgiven everybody in your life that has hurt you, then you're there. If you've forgiven everybody that's ever come against you and done anything evil against you, if you've forgiven them in your heart, then you can know you're saved. That presupposes that I put my confidence in Jesus Christ, that he died for my sins. And if I really believe that with all of my heart, then I'm going to forgive those around me who have hurt me. Am I not? Jesus said in the Beatitudes, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, just after he taught them how to pray, they call it the Lord's Prayer, it should really be the disciples' prayer, for if you do not forgive others, how can your heavenly Father forgive you? So that's, isn't that not a plumb line? Or a thermometer to know where I stand with the Lord. Well, but I can't forget. I can't forget. I can't forget how badly they hurt me. And not talking about that. We're talking about purposely in your mind forgiving them and saying it, even though your feelings may be saying something else. Right? And if I can say, I forgive that person. And then if I really want to know that I've forgiven that person, do something kind to that person. Do something kind to that person. I always wondered about this person I worked with at Disneyland. And the Lord allowed me in my last week, he allowed me to go on a retreat. I had already given my notice like 5 months earlier. I gave my notice 5 months earlier and they kept me around. And then they included me on this major expensive retreat up at Lake Tahoe in that real fancy hotel. And they invited me to go. And there was one manager there that I had a problem with. She had a problem with me. I'm not sure what she told me, well, I know we don't see eye to eye. And I thought, okay, well, should you state the obvious here? And yet God allowed me to minister to her in a situation that was totally orchestrated by God. Because he wanted me to know, because I was wondering, did I really forgive this lady? Did I really forgive her? And he orchestrated it for me. I think he did it just for me. Because I wasn't sure. Lord, I forgive her in my head, but I'm not sure if I'm really forgiving her in my heart. If you do something kind to that person, then you can know. Do it with your head. Do something kind with your head and do the act. See what happens. Let's stand. Go out with the knowledge that he loves you regardless of what happens this week. He's for you. He's rooting for you. That, I love the song that Tony sang, the different form of Jesus loves you. He loves you. He cares for you. Go out with that knowledge and be cool the rest of the evening. In Jesus' name, amen.